I feel like my sermon has already been preached for me in these fantastic songs that we've sung and the things that have been said and this tremendous reading. What a great passage of scripture it is, isn't it? The books of 1st and 2nd Samuel really are tremendous reading. Those who study the scriptures and who study literature, I think, consider the book of Ruth and the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel among the greatest literature in the world, even at a human level. I encourage you to immerse yourselves in these books, to study them, to think about them, to read them. There is so much here. I'd like to just sort of, before we get into the subject matter this morning, to point this out to you. I put it on everybody's seat with some help from my friends. It really is just an outline of David's life. It's an attempt to outline in a simple form the main events of David's life from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. I think it's self-explanatory, but it might be helpful for you. I mean, the most helpful would be to read the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. But you might feel that's a bit of a daunting task to do in the midst of table tennis and squash and walks and so on. So just to be reviewing this as we go along, the message we had last night only tackled really one little point. Under point two, David's rise to fame, David anointed by Samuel, some of the background to that. And this morning we're only tackling another small point, David fights Goliath. But if you look on your program sheet, this one, you'll see at the bottom here the subject matter of the messages. So this evening we're going to be looking at David, Saul and Jonathan, thinking about David's relationships with people, and particularly with his relationship with Saul and Jonathan. And really the subject matter for that starts in the little section that says David, the army captain there, and runs really right the way through to the bottom of the page there. And perhaps even over into David's lament for Saul and Jonathan at their death, which is at the end of the next section. If you have any time to just reflect on that portion of David's life between now and this evening, I think it'll enrich our time together and your ability to enter into it, because there's obviously no way that we can stand here and have a group of 10 people come up. That would be fun to do, wouldn't it, if we had time, and just read the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 18 through to 2 Samuel chapter 1. But it's not realistic, so we'll limit ourselves to two short readings and leave you to try and fill in the gaps yourself, okay? Any questions or comments? The dates, I put a little note at the end there, the end of the sheet, on how those dates are worked out, the dates that come in there. And that's sort of fascinating, really, to try and have some sort of guesstimate of David's age at the different points in his life. I don't know whether you've ever tried guessing how old David was when he fought Goliath. I think the key thing, probably, the only evidence in the text, really, is that he was still considered to be a boy or a youth. So probably that means he didn't have a beard. So I think that's my understanding of the description of him. So how old can a boy be before he starts growing a beard? I think that probably is about, gives you an idea. Probably about 17 or 18. Maybe 16. Okay. Let's then turn to the scriptures. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 17 together. We thought last night about the significance of one person's life for God, if that person's heart is right with him. That the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of him whose heart is blameless towards him. That is God's way. That has always been God's way. We thought how God chose David, a shepherd boy, to turn the fortunes of the nation. One young man whose heart was right with God. And yet it's interesting, although we focus on David this week, that there are other individuals that God used at this point in Israel's history. In fact, if you study from Joshua from the high point of the Exodus through Joshua, the entry into the land, and through the book of Judges, which is among the most depressing reading in the Bible. I think the last four or five chapters of the book of Judges, you have to be on a really doing well to cope with reading them. And yet, by the end of 2 Samuel, the nation is again at its highest point, the nation of Israel, at its highest point ever, in fact. What happened between the decline of Judges and the ascent to the pinnacle at the start of 1 Kings? It's interesting that the hinge point is around the lives of a few individuals. David, we're thinking about Samuel. But even before then come the stories of Ruth and Hannah. Two women who, in and of themselves, if we'd been around at the time and trying to assess who were the important people in the world at that point, there's no way that we would have been able to identify the significance of Ruth and Hannah's lives. And yet those two women, as they trusted God in the circumstances that are described in the book of Judges, as they themselves trusted God, as their hearts were right with God, and as they responded to God, in that situation, their lives became the hinges on which the purposes of God turned. Charles Spurgeon used to say that the great doors of God's purposes swing on tiny hinges. One of the great challenges to us as we study the life of David is to recognize that, and to recognize that you and I, by God's grace, can be such hinges. Our lives can have that kind of significance, unknown to anybody else, as we thought last night, if our hearts are right with God. An illustration that's helped me greatly and motivated me in my ministry and in my life to think about the significance of an individual life is the illustration of the seeds in the apple. There are two ways of thinking about Christian ministry and thinking about people and thinking about our activities as believers. The first way is the how many seeds in the apple mentality. How many seeds are there in an apple? 10? 15? If you're unlucky, more than that. And much Christian ministry, much Christian activity is focused around how many seeds are there in the apple. How many people came to the prayer meeting? Oh, it was a very poor prayer meeting this week. We only had 10 people come. How many people came to the church? How many people came forward at the crusade? But the other way of thinking about Christian ministry is how many apples in the seed? How many apples are there in a seed? How many? How many? Well, it depends what happens to the seed, doesn't it? In many seeds, there are no apples. They just get burnt in the trash. Or in the rubbish, as we should say as an Englishman. But in a seed, if that seed is properly planted and watered and cared for and nurtured so that it grows and becomes an apple tree, there could be hundreds of apples. And if some of those seeds in turn are cared for in the right way and planted and watered and nurtured so that they become apple trees, there could be thousands, even millions of apples in a single seed. But it depends what happens to the seed. We need a perspective on our lives and on our ministry that sees people in that light. That is not concerned with how many seeds are in the apple, but with how many apples there are in the seed. With what happens to the individual for God. This is a great and important message for us as we consider the life of David. It's easy for us, as we thought last night, to think of David with hindsight, to think of the greatness of his life and what he accomplished for God. But we've got to try to take our minds back to David as he was before he fought Goliath, as he set out to visit that army, and to realize that this was an insignificant, ordinary person through whom God did such great things. Abraham, if you had visited him in Ur of the Chaldees, in his home there, and heard him talk about his wondering whether God was calling him to Canaan, would you have guessed the significance of his life? Isaiah 51:2, God says this, "Consider Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. For while he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him, and made him many." We need to see people that way. We need to see the people around us this weekend that way, to recognize the potential of an individual for God, depending on what happens to that person. The potential of our own lives for God. We make decisions about ourselves without regard to the significance of our lives. It matters what happens to you. Your life has incredible significance and potential. But to be an individual that God is going to use in that significant and great way, we need the confidence and the courage to attempt something for God, however seemingly small that something is. And this is the message of the passage that we look at this morning. And I would like to look at this story, this incident in David's life, through the lens of the four encounters that are recorded for us in the passage that was read in 1 Samuel 17. First, the encounter with the frightened soldiers. This is in verses 24 to 26. And to see that the encounter with the frightened soldiers reveals David's concern for God's glory. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. And the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." And David asked the man standing near, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" We see that most people were paralyzed by fear at the thought of Goliath. But that David was spurred to action by his concern for God's glory. David felt affronted. And I think we need, as we read this passage, to realize what was truly at stake here. We sang this fantastic song, which I love so much, "Shine, Jesus, Shine." And it talks of the God filling the nation with his glory, and we sing it and we want it to happen, don't we? I don't know if you thought about the words as we were singing that song, but we'd love to see this nation and the nations around us here where we work and minister, and perhaps our own home countries, we want to see them flooded with the glory of God and people shining genuinely with the joy and the love and the peace and the joy which Christ alone can bring. God intends that and wants that for his people. This nation of Israel was God's chosen people. Were they shining with the love and joy of their Lord? Was there a sense of the purposes of God flowing out and working through them? No. Why not? They were gripped and strangled by fear. Dominated by the fear of this one Philistine giant, unable to fulfill their purpose and potential. And David saw that. David saw things differently from the soldiers he encountered. And in David there was a burning, zealous, passionate concern for the glory of God. Not a willingness to accept things as they were. We see the same thing in the life of Nehemiah. The people who'd gone back to Jerusalem, who'd rebuilt the temple, were in great shame and disgrace, we read in Nehemiah chapter 1. They were there. They were living with the broken wall. Nehemiah was just one person who came into that situation. He didn't add much to the labor force to rebuild the wall. What did Nehemiah bring that the others lacked? A different perspective. A perspective of faith and confidence in God and concern for God's glory. To Nehemiah, it was an affront. It was not something to be lived with. That the walls of Jerusalem should be broken down and God's people living in fear and shame and disgrace. Brothers and sisters, I suggest to you that one of the reasons that we do not see more happen is because we ourselves as God's people too easily live with the status quo. We too easily accept that Goliath cannot be defeated. And we, along with the rest of God's people, live in shame and disgrace. David's encounter with the frightened soldiers reveals his passionate concern for God's glory. Next, his encounter with his indignant brother reveals David's confidence in God's ability to use him. This is in verses 28 to 32. I love this little passage. When David's oldest brother heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." I like the RSV. "I know the presumption of your heart." Faith always looks like presumption to unbelief. Does it not? I think one of the most important things as we reflect on this story and as we think about our own lives and the importance of acting in faith is to recognize the difference between faith and presumption. I don't know whether you ever thought that issue through. It's a very important one. Many people think they're acting in faith when they're merely being presumptuous. Others think people are being presumptuous when they're acting in faith. What is the difference between faith and presumption? A friend of mine quotes Hebrews 11:29. "The children, by faith, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, they were drowned." Who had faith? And who had presumption? I think that probably some of the Israelites, as they crossed, were quite fearful. I don't know whether you ever imagined what it was like crossing between those walls of water with the east wind or whatever it was driving the water back and how you felt going across. I imagine that some of the Egyptians actually felt more confident because they'd already seen the Israelites do it, so it could be done. And they were on horses and the Israelites were on foot, so you get across a bit quicker. But the Israelites were acting by faith. Because God had said, the Egyptians were acting out of presumption. We need to understand the difference between faith and presumption. Faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And verse 6 tells us that without faith it's impossible to believe, to please God. For he who would draw near to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith always has to do with the future and the unseen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the future, and the evidence of things not seen, the unseen. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is the unseen and that he rewards those who seek him. So I have defined faith for myself as an assured confidence about the unseen world and about future events that is based on what God says. David had such confidence, a confidence in God's ability based on faith. Eliab scoffed at David's presumption. But David was confident that God could use him. As we study the history of God's people, we see many illustrations of people whose lives were seemingly insignificant, who gained a confidence in God's ability. William Carey, the cobbler, the father of modern missions, who was told by the elders in his congregation when he first conceived of the idea of going as a missionary to India, very much in the same frame of mind as Eliab, I think, "Young man, God can save the heathen without you." And yet it was William Carey who coined the phrase, "Attempt great things for God. Believe great things of God." We could write that as a sort of text over David's life, couldn't we? Or I think of C.T. Studd, the founder of WEC, who was invalided home from India and on the way home heard about the needs in Central Africa and went back and formed the Central Africa, the Heart of Africa Mission, which later became WEC. And he could find no missionary society willing to send him because he was so ill. And he stepped out by faith and came with a young man called Alfred Buxton, who dropped out of medical studies at Cambridge to accompany him. And they went by bicycle. They landed in the early years of this century at Mombasa and went by bicycle into the heart of what is now Zaire. And people thought they were crazy. They were presumptuous. But they knew they were acting in faith. C.T. Studd wrote in his diary, "The first morning he woke up in Zaire, having camped by one of the lakes there in eastern Zaire, he wrote in his diary, 'I know that I only want the glory of God and the saving of souls. The glory of God and the saving of souls. And I know God knows that.'" He was one man that people thought was crazy. But he was willing to attempt because of that confidence. I wonder how much has not been done or attempted for God because of a lack of confidence. I love that passage, that bit in The Sound of Music. I guess, do people still watch The Sound of Music? I've watched that many times. But you know how she gets asked to go and be the, Maria gets asked to go and be the nanny to these children, these difficult children that have chased off all their previous nannies. And she's trying to summon up the confidence to go. And she walks through the town. What's the name of the town? I've forgotten it, in Austria. But anyway, Salzburg, doesn't she? All the beautiful streets. And she sings this wonderful song like, "I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain. I have confidence that spring will come again. And besides which, you see, I have confidence in me." And she summons up the confidence to go and take on that job. We need confidence to attempt things for God. But we do not need the confidence, the woolly confidence of a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, the confidence in me or the confidence in sunshine. What we need is confidence in God. Not confidence, not self-confidence, not the confidence of the great and gifted or the deluded who think they are, but confidence of the weak and the inadequate who know that they serve a living God. Hebrews 10 says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." David had confidence. Then the encounter with the doubtful king, which reveals where David's confidence springs from. The encounter with the doubtful king, this is in verses 31 to 39. "What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and David sent for him David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." "You are not able to go against this Philistine," says Saul, "and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." The encounter with the doubtful king. But this encounter reveals that David's confidence springs from his experience of God's faithfulness. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God.'" And then verse 37, which I think is the key verse in the chapter. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." We tend to think of the life of David that he became a hero when he fought Goliath. But the truth is that David was already a hero. He was an unknown hero. He was just a hero who was looking for a place to happen. Because David, in his everyday life, was already living out the qualities that he demonstrated when he fought Goliath. Is that not true? I find this the most helpful and challenging part of this story, of this incident. Daniel 11:32 sums it up for me. "The people who know their God will stand firm and take action." That's the hallmark of the people who know their God. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. David knew God. It's difficult to work out with many of the Psalms when they were written. But certainly Psalm 23 has all the hallmarks of coming from David's shepherd days. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me to do what is right for his name's sake. For the glory and honor of his name, I do what is right." That's how he leads me. That was David's experience even as a shepherd. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," there must have been many such valleys. If David fought lions and bears, there must have been many places in the area in which David looks after his sheep that were frankly scary. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me." I wonder whether you ever thought about the meaning of that phrase. What comfort does the sheep derive from the shepherd's rod and staff? The shepherd's rod and staff are the tools of defense that the shepherd uses to protect the sheep from attack by lions and bears and other such predators. The sheep derive comfort as they go through the valley of the shadow of death. And they wonder, where's the bear coming to jump on me? Or the lion? And they see the shepherd there with his rod and staff, and they're comforted. Now, I sort of think a rod and a staff, that doesn't sound very convincing weapons. But in God's hand, a rod and a staff in God's hand to protect me. Now, that's something else. Such was David's view of God. Such was David's understanding of who he was and who God was. And it was an understanding that was worked out in the ordinariness of his everyday life. David was only a shepherd, but the way he did that job was such that when Goliath came along, no problem. I wonder about you and me. I don't know about the circumstances of your life, what you're doing. Perhaps you've just come out to one of these countries as a volunteer to work in a school or a hospital or something. actually think, yeah, it's not a big deal. There's no great significance in that. There wasn't any great significance in David's job as a shepherd. But the way he did it was significant. The things that he proved and learned about God in that were preparing him. He was proving and experiencing the faithfulness of God. And as he did so, he was preparing for Goliath. He was preparing for the moment that God would bring when he would become the hero that we all know of. I was trying to think back of the last Olympics and reflecting on some of the great moments. You know, Michael Johnson running faster than any man has ever run before. Or I think the greatest moment for me in those last Olympics was seeing that Ethiopian lady, Fatima Roba, come home in the woman's marathon, so far ahead of everybody else, and looking as though she'd been for a Sunday afternoon stroll as she ran down the hill to the stadium and waved and smiled. A moment of glory for her. But she didn't become a hero then. She became a hero on all those wet, cold mornings when she went out while everyone else was asleep and was running and running and training. I think that's the great lesson of David's life. Notice what he says when he tries on Saul's armor. Saul dresses him up in all this kit, and David says, "I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them." So the question is for us this morning, what are we used to? What are we like when no one sees us? When we're doing a job that no one else thinks really matters? How do we do it? How do we behave? How do we conduct ourselves? If we ask ourselves that question, then we'll find out how we'll do when we meet Goliath. Then lastly, David's encounter with the scornful enemy. This is in verses 40 to 50. This reveals David's understanding of God's way of working. God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. "Am I a dog?" says Goliath. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks and stones?" And he cursed David by his gods. Goliath was insulted. But David knew God's way of working. David knew that God uses the weak to shame the strong. That God is not dependent on force of arms or numbers or techniques or equipment or experience or strength. A friend of mine says, most of the worthwhile things that are done in this world are done by weak people when they're tired and don't feel well. I found that saying tremendously helpful. Most of the worthwhile things that get done in this world are done by weak people when they're tired and don't feel well. I believe that. Because I believe that's God's way of working. Isaiah 40 talks about the God who hung the stars in space, who calls them all by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. I don't know whether you've studied anything about quasars and pulsars and neutron stars and the incredible energy and power that's at work to hold those things where they are. But Isaiah 40 goes on about how God shows that power in our world. He gives strength to the weak. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even young men shall grow weary and fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God shows his power in our world through ordinary weak people like you and me as we trust him. And as we attempt for him that which would be impossible in our own strength. As we look at the world, and as people look at the church, I think people expect to see the power of God in explosions and fireworks. But as I read the scripture, I do not see God's normal way of working like that. The power of God is acorn power. The power which a small acorn a small seed has to split a rock as it grows. The power that takes a weak person and uses them. I think we also see in David in this passage an understanding that although God does not depend on human means, he deigns to use them. David takes 5 stones. I find that fascinating. David didn't just stand there and pray and expect a thunderbolt to hit Goliath. David took 5 stones. He didn't just take 1 stone. Neither did he hide behind the rock with a big pile of 200 stones. He took 5 stones and he ran to the battle. What does that in itself tell you about David's understanding of God's working? Clearly, David's confidence was in God. But David understood that as we trust God, God uses our efforts. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not the weapons of the world, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What stones will we take as we seek to accomplish great things for God? The stone of prayer. The stone of the Word of God and the promises of God. The Word of God, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. The stone of love. The stone of a godly example. These are mighty stones that can bring down any giant the world might send against us. Do you believe that? The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. What about you in your situation? Is there a Goliath that is holding back and strangling the outworking of God's purposes in your area? Is there something that as you see and watch and look and pray, you see someone needs to do something about that? What are you attempting for God? I'm not just talking about people who have responsibilities, who are Christian leaders. David had no responsibilities. He was not a Christian leader. He was a young person. He was 16 or 17 years old. And yet God used him in a mighty way because he had a concern as a young man for the glory of God. He wasn't prepared to accept the status quo. And he was willing to attempt for God because he had confidence in God and because he believed that God could use his efforts. What steps of faith is God calling you to take for him? I don't believe that there's anyone here that God isn't asking something from by way of a step of faith, by way of an attempt for him to take on something, to slay some Goliath for his glory. Perhaps it's a Goliath in your own life, Goliath in your circumstances or situation. But ask God to show you while you're here what you are going to do for him in confidence that he can use you and that your life is one of those little hinges on which the huge purposes of God will swing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of David. We thank you for what we see as we read this chapter, of your willingness to use someone weak and seemingly insignificant that people scorned and laughed at. But because of his faith in you, because of his confidence in you, because of his concern for your glory, because of his willingness to risk based on his experience of your faithfulness, you used him in a mighty way. Lord, I know, we each of us know that you do not repeat yourself, that every life is different. Every story is different. Every circumstance and situation is different. But we also know, Lord, that the principles of your word are eternal. And they relate to every person in every culture, in every situation. Help us to hear your spirit speaking to us in these days, that we might be David's, that we might take our 5 stones and attempt great things for you. And believe great things of you. For we ask in the name of and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.